I ask you to turn in God's Word this evening to the Gospel of Luke and to the chapter 3, please. I'd like to thank Dr. Douglas for his kind words of welcome and to say it is a joy for me to be here again this evening as we come together on this Monday evening. Last evening we began by seeking to address the question, why must we remember the Reformation? Tonight, as the Lord enables, I want to talk a little bit about the Reformation as an amazing act of God. And then tomorrow evening, we will think a little bit about some of the vital gospel truths rediscovered in that remarkable time 500 years ago. Wednesday evening, we will think about the contribution that the Reformers made to the recovery of congregational praise. And then Thursday evening, finishing off with saying a word or two about how we maintain the spirit of the Reformation, even now, 500 years on in this 21st century. Appreciate your prayers for the Lord's help and for the Lord's guidance as we spend this time together, and pray that the Lord will make this a profitable time for you and for all who gather here night by night. The Gospel of Luke, the chapter 3, I want to read just very briefly from the early part of this chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and the opening verse. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." We land at the verse 6. We trust the Lord in his mercy to bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts here tonight. Perhaps we could join in a moment's prayer as we seek to focus our minds and our hearts upon these matters before us tonight. Let us join in prayer, please. Our God and Father, we are thankful for all that has been done in this gathering already. We thank thee for the hymns that have been sung, and for the message that has been conveyed to our hearts. We thank thee for the challenge of these words, reminding us that even in this age, there is a battle to be fought, and we are to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Enable us to be faithful to thee. Help us now as we spend these moments together this evening. Grant the help of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that we are promised that help. And we pray earnestly that the blessed Spirit will come, will open our hearts, open our minds, and instruct us in the way of truth. So shut us in with thee just now. Give us all necessary help. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. I begin this evening with a Bible quotation. It is, I dare say, an unexpected quotation, given the matter we are seeking to address. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 4 reads, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." The verse has to do with the incarnation, of course, the coming of Christ into this world. But the apostle's point is that it was God's time. It was God's time. That is to say, the Savior arrived upon the scene of human history at the time previously fixed by the Father. That is how one celebrated commentator explains it. And while he goes on to examine some of the circumstances then prevailing, circumstances largely favorable for the spread of the gospel, he reaches this conclusion, and I quote, "It is God alone who fully knows why, in his inscrutable decree, he had decided that the long period of time in which all the preparatory events were to occur would run out at that specific moment." And he is quite right. It is God alone who fully knows. Now, I introduce this study so because the point holds good for the Protestant Reformation. Whatever the human factors, however you want to categorize them or quantify them, this remarkable awakening must be traced to the working of God. It was his time, and it was his act. There are many who are quite happy to shut God out of the world he has made, to render him impotent or at least indifferent. And so they explain the Reformation in terms of ecclesiastical factors or political or even nationalistic and nothing more. But friend, it will not do. It will not do. I do not, of course, deny the existence of these phenomena. We do not close our eyes to the facts. But it is how those facts are to be understood and whether or not we are able to see behind them all the hand of an all-wise sovereign God. I'm sure many in this meeting this evening will be familiar with those words that are found in the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" In the end, King Nebuchadnezzar got it right. And his conclusion is a challenge to every one of us this evening to praise and extol and honor the God who is truly the King of heaven. Believer, I suggest to you that there is the most precious consolation in all of this to remind ourselves of the conclusion of the psalmist, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." And of course, that is exactly what we can say in respect of the Protestant Reformation. Now then, how do we see God at work in that blessed event? How do we see the hand of God moving throughout that wonderful period? Well, let me say a word or two, first of all, this evening about what I will call God's providence. God's providence. This year, we mark the 500th anniversary of what took place on the 31st of October, 1517, in the little town of Wittenberg, in the province of Saxony, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses at the door of the castle church. And there and then, it began. Well, not quite. Not quite. It was a key moment, certainly. We might even say the key moment. But the truth is that God had been at work already, preparing the way. And that preparation encompassed many years and reached into many areas of life. And of course, we could spend all evening talking about some of these things. Some of them you will be familiar with, some of them perhaps not so familiar. The precursor to the Reformation era was that period that is commonly known as the Renaissance. If you have studied any European history, you will be familiar with that particular period. Don't worry too much about the term. The word Renaissance is, of course, a French word. It simply means rebirth. And this term is used to identify the literary and artistic revival which occurred, for the most part, in Italy during the 14th and the 15th centuries. Alongside this, we have the advance of humanism. Now, there is a word that you may be familiar with even now, 500 years on. But I think it fair to say that humanism is a word that is notoriously difficult to define. And we would have to say that it had a meaning in the 16th century very different to how it is usually understood in the 21st century. Then, all of those years ago, the humanist need not be a skeptic. For the most part, if we are speaking right now of someone who is happy to be described as a humanist, almost inevitably, that individual will be a skeptic. He will be skeptical of the things of God. 500 years ago, that was not a given. Of course, the humanist then might be religious. He might be very religious, with a desire to see the church renewed. But the key point is that the program of humanism may be summarized in a little Latin expression, just two words, ad fontes. And those two words literally mean back to the sources. Back to the sources. And so the filter of medieval commentaries was abandoned in order to engage directly with the original texts. Now, in the church setting, this meant returning to the writings of the church fathers, and for some it meant more than that, it meant returning to the Bible itself. Not being satisfied with later writings right through to the medieval period, but getting right back to the scriptures. This wind was blowing through many European universities, and as you might expect, it found favor with a certain Augustinian monk Martin Luther spoke of searching out the nut from the shell. That's the expression he used. Searching out the nut from the shell. He was weary of the obscurity and the irrelevance of the philosophers. Those grubs, the philosophers. That's how he described them, hardly complimentary. But he wanted to engage with foundational documents. He wanted to get back to the source. And so might we not say that in all of this, God was working. God was working to create a new interest in his own word. The word free of the glosses and distortions and misinterpretations of men. One of the key humanist figures was a man by the name of Erasmus, who is inevitably associated with the city of Rotterdam. We might describe Erasmus as the greatest scholar of the age. Two works produced by him must be noted. He wrote a little volume entitled The Handbook of the Christian Soldier. It appeared in the year 1503, and by the year 1521 it had gone through some 26 editions. Now, if you engage with that volume, you will discover that it said some very significant things. For instance, it encouraged the reading of Scripture. Remember, when we speak about Erasmus, we're speaking about someone who was very much at the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. We're not dealing with someone here who could in any sense be described as possessing an apprehension of evangelical truth. He did not have that. But he encouraged the reading of Scripture. He emphasized the importance of the laity and denied the superiority of the clergy. And he avoided significant reference to that plethora of Roman Catholic sacraments. All of these things were hardly music to the ears of those in authority in the Roman Catholic Church. Erasmus realized that he could hardly argue for the study of the New Testament if the flawed Latin Vulgate translation was all that was available. And so he published the first printed Greek New Testament in the year 1516. Interesting that that should be just a year before Luther made his remarkable protest. And of course, the publication of that New Testament opened the way for a comparison of core Roman Catholic doctrines with Scripture. Scholars who possessed some knowledge of the Greek language could go to the Scriptures and very readily discover just how far Rome had departed from God's Word. Now, I tell you this evening, recognizing that Martin Luther had no real interest in humanism per se, but he certainly regarded the appearance of the Greek New Testament as providential. He recognized that it was a vital tool in advancing his program of reform. You study the writings of Martin Luther, you will very quickly learn that he had occasion to attack Erasmus on a variety of points. They certainly did not see eye to eye on key issues. And as I have said already this evening, Erasmus was in no sense of the word an evangelical. But nevertheless, Martin Luther was thankful that God had used this man in a very notable way. God had used him. I have, of course, referred to the first printed Greek New Testament. And there can be no denying the value of this development to the progress of the Reformation. The first European printed documents may be dated to the press of Johann Gutenberg in the middle of the 15th century. That 50 years later, when we get to the point under consideration, the process of printing was well established. It was widespread. There had been significant innovations. And as a result of this, the message of the Reformation, the message could then be produced quickly and accurately and cheaply. Remember, you can go back and talk about how these documents were to be passed on from one to the other. What a laborious, labor-intensive process that was before printing. And what a difference this made. Luther and those who followed him recognized the value of it, and they made use of it. Luther himself was a prolific writer of pamphlets. And again, so many of the issues of the day would find Luther rushing into print, commenting on this matter, commenting on that matter, making known his feelings in relation to the vital issues of the day. To move away from Luther for a moment, there's a very compelling example of the value of the printing press in respect of the Reformation in France. In fact, there was a turning point in the French Reformation as a result of the publication in French of John Calvin's Institutes. There was a comprehensive theology available to the people of France in their own language. That's the point. Not in Latin. Not in that language that would have the potential to touch the hearts and lives of only a few, but in the language of the people. Now, I'm not arguing tonight that the Reformation advanced merely on the back of technological innovation. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying this is about the publication and the proclamation of God's Word. God's Word. Because for the most part, what was being printed was Scripture. And if not Scripture, then sermons. And of course, my friends, it still pleases God to work through the preaching of His Word. This is what we need to see still. The Word of God going forth. The Word of God being placed in the hands of the people. There are numerous other factors in the mix. We could talk about the ignorance and the immorality of Roman priests and the papacy. That produced a rise in anti-clericalism. We note that the reformers were then seen as being in the vanguard of defending the people from an oppressive church. That was a positive. There was confusion in many areas of doctrine and practice. A crisis of authority quickly developed in the Roman Catholic Church. Educational advances prompted a generation much less willing to accept the dictates of the Roman Church without question. You think about this, and there's a sense in which we have seen a repetition of this in our own age. And in addition, throughout Europe, there was a growing frustration with the papacy and the flood of funds that flowed to the Vatican. Many cities and states were of a mind to listen to those arguing that it need not be so, and inevitably those doing the arguing were the reformers. You see, the Lord's hand was in all of these things. Must we not recognize how God was preparing the way? Can we really believe that all of these things coincidentally and accidentally coalesced? Surely not. Surely not. And I say to you this evening, if you examine the historical record as the Reformation went forward, as it took hold, you will discover that God is working providentially over and over again Indeed, there are times when he used apparently adverse circumstances to the furtherance of his cause. In England, for example, in the middle of the 16th century, many good men were driven out during the reign of Bloody Mary. Where did they go? They went, of course, to continental Europe. And while they were there, they were brought to a deeper acquaintance of Reformed truth. And you might say what little truth they had was supplemented by engagement with others in France and Switzerland, Germany. And of course, the time came when Bloody Mary was removed. And these men came back. And they brought the truth back with them. I read recently somewhere that 12 of the 18 bishops appointed by Queen Elizabeth I had been exiles. He said, God used the circumstances. I think of the wonderful way in which Paul demonstrated his loving concern, his pastoral concern for the believers in the church at Philippi. If you're familiar with the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, you will know that he wrote that letter being a prisoner. He talks about his bonds, refers to those bonds repeatedly. But even as he finds himself in confinement, he has a burden for the people. And he doesn't want those people to be discouraged. He doesn't want them to be downcast when they think of him incarcerated. So what does he do? He writes to them. And he says, I would not like you to be discouraged. I want you to understand that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Because as a result of his imprisonment, the Lord was moving. And people looked at him and they saw how he was sustained. They saw the grace of God in his life. They saw how he was able to bear affliction. And as a result of that, they too were emboldened. And what did they do? They stood up and they spoke out for the gospel. See, the Lord's hand was on it. The Lord's hand was on it. God's providence. But it is often said that in so many of his great interventions, God's method is a man. And so we should say something about God's people as well. God's people. Martin Luther once said this, when God contemplates some great work, he begins it by the hand of some poor, weak human creature. Isn't there encouragement for us all in that statement this evening? When God contemplates some great work, he begins it by the hand of some poor, weak human creature. We might think of how God had already worked long before the 16th century as a prelude to his dealings with Martin Luther. We could talk about England. We could talk about John Wycliffe and his band of Lollard preachers, the morning star of the Reformation, how God used that man. Or we could go far away to Bohemia and talk about Jan Hus, who maintained a testimony for the Lord even to the point of death. How wonderfully God moved in the lives of these men. And the interesting thing is that Martin Luther, to the consternation of his accusers, came to recognize that. He came to see that he stood in the lineage of these men. We are all Hussites, he said. God makes no mistakes in the choosing of his men. No mistakes. And Luther is a case in point. God took someone who knew the Roman Catholic Church from the inside, who had given himself to it, heart and soul. but found no satisfaction. Well then, no better man to expose it and to indict it and to show that there is a better way. You will no doubt be familiar with the salient details of Luther's story. A young man of great ability, he was destined for a career in the law. Until in the year 1505, he was almost killed by a thunderbolt, throwing him to the ground during a great storm. "Help me, St. Anne," he cried. Of course, he immediately called that particular saint to mind, because she was said to be the patron saint of miners. And Luther would have known that his father Hans was involved in copper mining. "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." And so, to the dismay of his father, he entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. And from the first, he gave the very best he could to that vocation. The point of those years, all of those years, is that Luther was being taught the worthlessness of self-effort. Because no matter what he did or how well he did it, it was never enough. He felt himself altogether worthless, unable even to do what was asked of him. He made confession endlessly in the most minute detail. You may have heard the story of Luther confessing on one occasion, and his father confessor, so-called, growing frustrated with him and saying, "Go away. Go away and do not come back until you have something to confess." He was sent to study in Wittenberg. His superiors felt that might lift his mind. But even a visit to the city of Rome did not help. It merely compounded his anxiety. He looked around him and he was altogether grieved by what he saw in that place. You see, the problem was Martin Luther was under conviction of sin. But he could not find peace. Seeking forgiveness, but no one could tell him how to obtain it. By now, as a result of the influence of his friend Johann von Staupitz, he had become a professor at the university. And his preparation for lectures brought him first to the book of Psalms and then to the epistle to the Romans. And of course, very early to the words of Romans 1:17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He could not get past that little phrase, "the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God. He struggled to understand. In fact, he was angry with God. He tells us that. "I was angry with God. Why did God set the bar so high that it could not be scaled?" But then one day the light broke in. I give it to you in his own words. He said, "I began to understand the righteousness of God as that by which the just lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. That righteousness is the passive justice with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just lives by faith." And he concludes, This straightway made me feel as though reborn, and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. There is some disagreement about when exactly this seminal moment occurred. There are conflicting views, and the conflict is hardly resolved even by a consideration of Luther's own writings. But I suggest that this discovery, this understanding of how forgiveness and acceptance with God is to be obtained, underpins the framing of those 95 theses. There are things that Luther says in those propositions that he would hardly dare to say had he not begun to understand the truth of the gospel. He knew that to rely upon indulgences was entirely wrong, and he reacted accordingly. And from that point on, the die was cast. Now you see how God had worked by his Spirit in the life of this man, bringing him to see his need, showing him that it could not be met by the ritual of institutional religion, no matter how zealously and sincerely it was pursued, casting him upon Christ and his finished work. I must confess, I never read those verses in Romans chapter 10 without thinking about Luther. In the early part of that chapter, Paul expresses something of his burden for his fellow countrymen. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then he talks about the predicament in which those people are found. In the third verse, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There's a sense in which that is a summary of Luther's spiritual career. All of those years when he did exactly this, look at verse 3, going about to establish their own righteousness. That's what he was doing. And of course he never got there, because he could not get there by his own endeavors. Until that day when the dawn broke, and he understood that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. My dear friend, look around you in this world tonight. Look at your neighbors, look at your friends. Look at those with whom you converse from day to day. And you will discover ever so many who are doing exactly the same as Luther did. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to make themselves righteous before God. And of course, they will not succeed. Man's need has not changed. Neither has God's answer. Christ is still the answer. He is still the answer. Now, we might multiply the examples as we consider the lives of others whom the Lord was pleased to use. We have no time really to do that. I should, of course, refer at least to John Calvin. If you know the story of Calvin, you will know that his academic career was akin to Luther's in reverse. He started out for the priesthood, and then he switched to the law. He came into contact with those sympathetic to Luther. And his own cousin, a man by the name of Pierre Robert, already a Lutheran, may well have exerted a telling witness. I wonder how many of us this evening have ever heard the name Pierre Robert. But God used him. God used him to bring some truth to the heart of Calvin. Never think that the Lord cannot use you in the fulfillment of his gracious purpose. Calvin's conversion was in or around the year 1532, and the only real reference he makes to that life-changing event is found, strangely enough, in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. This is what he says. I give you his words. I tried my best to work hard, yet God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reign of his providence. Since I was too obstinately addicted to the superstitions of popery, it was that God, by an unexpected conversion, subdued and reduced my mind to a teachable frame. And when you analyze those words, you will discover that in many respects they are typical of Calvin. I do not hesitate to say that John Calvin gets a very bad press. But when I read Calvin, I discover nothing of self-promotion. I discover rather the evidence of someone who was entirely humble before the Lord. And yet in this statement he makes, he teaches us so much of the nature of true conversion. No true satisfaction will ever be found in the world and its pursuits. Even formal religion may be a hindrance. Calvin tells us that God is the author of salvation, and man, left to himself, will never choose God. Then he tells us that salvation involves a change of heart and mind. God's ways of working are often mysterious, but there is always a critical moment. There may be long years of preparation, but there is always a critical moment. There was a critical moment for Luther. A critical moment for Calvin too. Another example of the work of God in a single human life. What a work that was. And what a life. But of course, God's work in his people does not begin and end with conversion. It begins, yes, but it doesn't end there. Paul wrote to those at Philippi and expressed the confidence that the Lord, who had begun to work in them, would continue to work, continue to perform his work until the day of Christ. And so, as we think about these men and we think about how the Lord used them, we should mention God's power. Not only God's providence and God's people, but God's power. The psalmist puts it like this. He said, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. You reflect on all that God was pleased to do through Luther and Calvin and all their associates and successors. We see, my friends, we see how the Reformation changed the world. We would not live in this world as it is right now if it had not been for the Reformation. Even the most avowedly secular historian will admit that history changed course in the 16th century. The nations, politics, the law, literature, science, all were impacted profoundly. How is that possible? Because God was in it. God was in it. Oh yes, of course, these were great men. But they were men at best. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once described Martin Luther as a genius. A genius. There's some reason to concur with that assessment. But the good doctor goes on to observe that Luther was but flesh and blood. He was subject to bouts of depression, often discouraged as he surveyed the religious scene. Things did not happen quickly enough for him. The change did not happen so profoundly and so radically as he would have wished. He was not blessed with good health. And I think it's evident that he did not play down his infirmities. He was assailed by the devil. Whether the notable story of the ink pot is true or not, he was the object of satanic onslaught. He was generous to a fault. He often gave away that which he could ill afford to give away. He may not have been the easiest individual to live with or work with. And he had views that we could not agree with. But how much was done through him? Why? Because God chose him, and God called him, and God communicated his mind and will through him. Just think of those verses that we read at the outset this evening from Luke's Gospel and the chapter 3. Think of this catalogue of worthies, high flyers, with which the chapter begins. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. But my friend, none of that matters. None of that matters. Because the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Who had ever heard of this man? But the word of the Lord came to him. All of these others bypassed, irrelevant in a sense, because God was going to use John, and he did. And so it was with Luther. There's a little saying that we find in his writings over and over again. God led me on. God led me on. In a sense, that's the story of his life. That's the reason why so much was done. God led me on. Luther was a channel for the power of God. He was God's man for the hour and for the work. There's no other explanation. In essence, the reformers believed that they had to return to first century belief and practice. And what is the supreme characteristic of that period? Is it not of God working so powerfully by his Spirit? It is the acts of the Spirit through the apostles and their co-laborers. You think of that description which so wonderfully closes the Gospel of Mark. The final verse in the second Gospel says, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. This is the pattern of the New Testament age. And in some measure it was repeated in the endeavors of Luther and the others. And as we finish tonight, let me make the point that we worship and we serve the same God. We must not limit him. We must not despair. Oh, yes, we need an honest assessment of our own inadequacies. We do not bury our heads in the sand. We do not hide the truth. And if we see where we are and what we are, if we feel that, we will, of course, be cast upon the Lord. And being brought to that place, we will stand firm. We will speak the truth, and we will go forward knowing that our labor will not be in vain, because it is in the Lord. God help us. And may God bless these thoughts to all of our hearts this evening. Let's bow in prayer, please.